In C.S. Lewis's novel, the novel entitled That Hideous Strength, if you know that story, you may remember that there's this great evil that has come down upon England. And this great evil is ravaging creation. This great evil is lowering humanity just a little more than machines. It's just a miserable and vile evil. And standing over against that great evil, there's this small little group of Christians. It's this loving community of hospitality and service where the gospel is preached and where sinners are welcomed and where the Jesus-shaped life is being lived and being lived together in community. But over against that great evil, it looks like that little group of Christians does not stand a chance. Humanly speaking, they just don't stand a chance. And so near the end of the novel, one of the characters in the group of Christians says to all the others, says, "No power that is merely earthly will serve against the hideous strength of that great evil." To which another member of the Christians then says to everyone, "Then let us all to prayers. Let us all to prayers, if no earthly power will do. Let us to our prayers." Let me ask that you open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 in the blue Bibles under the chairs, page 46. Remember where we are in Exodus? The people of God have been in bitter bondage in Egypt. They have been in this endless seeming slavery in Egypt for a long time. In fact, for close to 400 years, they've been there. For 400 years, they've been down in the mud pits, under the whip, slaves, making bricks for Pharaoh's building projects. And then they see their children, they raise up their children, and their children grow up to be down in the mud pits, under the whip, slaves, making bricks for Pharaoh's building projects, and then they raise their children to grow up to be down in the mud pits, slaves, making bricks for Pharaoh under his whip. It's just on and on and on, 400 years. But in their desperation against this great evil, against this hideous strength of Pharaoh's slavery, God's people say, "Then let us all to our prayers." They began to cry out to God for deliverance. Remember the end of chapter 2 last week when we were here, we ended chapter 2. We just briefly looked at these verses. Let me read them to you again. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God is now intervening for his people. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew, and something big is about to happen. In fact, all of the big action words in Exodus, like God heard, remembered, saw, and knew, all these big action words in Exodus, they're about to transition over to God himself, starting with these right here. And in today's passage, a series of events is going to be set into motion that is going to reveal God's plan for answering his people's prayers and for delivering his people out of their bondage. But first, before we read that, remember where Moses is? Remember where we left Moses last week? He's out in the wilderness. Remember we talked about this? It's a theme in the Bible, all of God's people seem at some point in their life to be out in the wilderness, but he's out in the wilderness literally in the land of Midian. He is tending his father-in-law's sheep, and he's feeling, you remember this, he's feeling like an epic failure. Remember Acts chapter 7 told us that he was 40 years old when he got there. He was 40 years old when he had to leave Egypt and go out to the wilderness. And Acts chapter 7 also tells us that he was there for 40 years before this happened that we're about to read today. Moses' life divides up into three very neat 40-year seasons. He spent 40 years as a prince in Egypt, in Egypt's royal court. He spent 40 years out in the wilderness as a shepherd, tending his father-in-law's sheep in Midian. And then the last 40 years of his life is what the rest of the Pentateuch, from here on through the end of Deuteronomy, will tell us about. But the Bible says that Moses died at 120 years old, three 40-year periods. But note this, when we pick up this morning, he's 80 years old. It seems like he was only born two or three weeks ago, right? But he's now 80 years old when we meet him in chapter 3. And that is when this happened. Please stand. This is God's word. It's full of truth. It's given to you in love. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Let's pray. Lord God, the prophet Isaiah says that the earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut because its transgression lies heavy upon it. The earth has fallen, and it needs a Savior. Lord, it is our joy to open the Word together every Lord's Day and hear again the story, study again the story of the Savior who was promised and who has come. Strengthen us through that story again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Did you see the quotes on the front of your worship guide this morning? The first quote is a quote from chapter 1 of Mark Twain's book, Huckleberry Finn. Huckleberry Finn, you remember him? He was the formerly homeless son of the town drunk, but at the end of Tom Sawyer, which comes before Huckleberry Finn, he is adopted into the household of the widow Douglas. And in chapter 1, Huckleberry is reporting on one of his evenings in his new home, the home of the widow Douglas. And he says this is on the front of your worship guide. After supper, she got out her book and learned me about Moses and the bulrushes. Remember the bulrushes? This is what Moses' mother made that little ark, that little basket out of that she put him in the Nile River before he was found as a baby. After supper, the widow Douglas got out her book, her Bible, and learned me about Moses and the bulrushes. And I was in a sweat to find out all about him, all about Moses. But by and by, she let it out that Moses had been dead a considerable long time. So then, I didn't care no more about him, because I don't take no stock in dead people. Here she was, a-bothering about Moses, which was no kin to her and no use to anybody, being gone. That is one view of Moses, that Moses is just this dude who died thousands of years ago, and he's of no more use to us, he's of no more relevance to us than anybody else, any other nameless person who died thousands of years ago. That's one view of Moses you could have. Or you could also have Stephen's view of Moses. Remember Stephen from the book of Acts? He's one of the first deacons of the church. He is the very first martyr of the church. And if you read Acts chapter 7, Stephen speaks about Moses. In his view, Moses is one of the most amazing servants of God ever in the history of humanity. And God raised up Moses. And what Sean read from us in Psalm 105 today, God sent out Moses to do these amazing things. And through Moses, God gave us these living oracles. Look at your worship guide quote from Acts chapter 7. Moses received living oracles from God to give to us, to give to you. Moses received living words to give to you. Well, listen, that part of Moses' life is going to start right here where we are today in Exodus chapter 3. This is where Moses, remember he was once the prince of Egypt in Egypt's royal court, but now remember who he is. He's this common, ordinary shepherd in Midian. Look at verse 1. This is where Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. Now, remember last week in chapter 2, Moses' father-in-law's name was given to us there. There, his name was Reuel, actually. This is one of the many examples in the ancient world where people have two names. And people are often called by two different names in the ancient world because in the ancient world culture, your name meant something about you. One or both of your names, usually it's the second name that's given to you later in life, that name tells a story about you. In fact, we've already seen that in this book. Moses, remember what Moses means? Moses means to be drawn out. And his adoptive mother, the princess of Egypt, she drew him out of the water. That's why she named him Moses. In fact, next week, Lord willing, we'll all be back here and we'll see this is also true of God's name. God's name tells a story about God. You know, it took until the third chapter of Exodus before anybody in the Bible thought to ask God what his name was. Next week, Moses will ask God what his name is, and we'll find out that God's name tells a story about him. Jethro is apparently the second name given to this man, and Jethro means His Excellency. Remember Jethro, we've been told twice now, he's the priest of Midian. So apparently, if God's people want to start calling their pastors, you know, His Excellency, you know, there, you could argue there's biblical precedent for that. I'm just saying. Depends on how biblical you want to be. Let's look at this. Look at this. He was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, or Reuel, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. By the way, Mount Horeb. That also goes by two different names. That has two names as well. Later on, we'll be at Mount Horeb again, but then it'll be called Mount Sinai. But either way, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, it's also, later on, it becomes known as you see it there in verse 1, it becomes known as the Mountain of God. Why does it become known as the Mountain of God? Because God showed up there. Two different times. God showed up there. And I don't mean that in the way that we mean that in sometimes our evangelical slang, oh man, you should have been at the concert last night. It was great. God showed up. That's not the way I mean this. I mean, he literally showed up there in a very literal way. God literally shows up on this mountain, actually shows up. Today, and you keep reading in Exodus chapter 19, he shows up there again. But before we go on to see that, let's pause here. Let's think about this for a moment. Let's think about these 40 years. We just went by like that. Think about these 40 years in Moses' life. Remember last week? He's out in the wilderness. It's a season of life that God calls all of his children to at some point, even Jesus. We looked at that last week. It's this theme in the scriptures. It's the school that God sends his children to, that God sends his children through, that they might be trained up and prepared well to serve him and to serve others in the kingdom of God. The wilderness is always God's leadership training course, it seems. And Moses, this prince who grew up with everybody doing everything for him, Moses is sent to this school for 40 years to learn how to serve, to learn how to be faithful, even in the small things. Remember, he's being faithful in these 40 years in the small things of being a shepherd. Even though, remember this, from Genesis chapter 46, the life of a shepherd is an absolute abomination to the Egyptians. Egyptians, look at shepherds. What an abomination. They hate shepherds. And yet here he is for 40 years being a shepherd, being faithful in these small things. This particular curriculum in his school has been particularly designed by God to humble this man, to humble Prince Moses. And not only that, not only does he spend 40 years being a shepherd, but remember, it's not even his own flock that he's keeping. He's a shepherd of somebody else's flock. He's a shepherd of his father-in-law's flock. But he's faithful in the small thing that God gave him to do. God is testing him. God is preparing him. God is teaching him. God is training him for a life of service to others in the kingdom of God. We talked about this last week, because all of God's people are servants. We're all called to be servants. Remember what Paul says to us? Philippians chapter 2, he says to every Christian, consider others as more significant than yourself. You are here to be their servants. This is the life of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve, that we want to inhabit together. But here, actually, you even see another theme that runs through the Scriptures. By the way, God is testing and training, and God is teaching his people for a life of service by making them into shepherds often. Shepherds of a flock that is not their own. Remember Jacob in Genesis? God sends him out into the wilderness to humble him, to teach him, to train him before he comes back to lead God's people. And he spends all those years out in the wilderness being a shepherd of a flock that, as things start out, the flock is not his own. It becomes his own, but it doesn't start that way. Moses, 40 years shepherding a flock that's not his own. David, he begins his life shepherding a flock that's not his own because God is training him for kingship. God even himself, God refers to himself in the Bible as a shepherd. Psalm 23, Ezekiel 34. And remember, when you can trace a theme like that through the Old Testament, where do all those themes always culminate? Pretty soon you won't even need me to preach these sermons, because you're going to find out this is what we're doing with all these themes. All these themes, when you see the people of God doing them in the Old Testament, they always culminate in the life of Jesus, and they're always expressed somehow in your life. If you are bound up with Jesus, if you are united to Jesus, then you will express that in your life as well. But remember Jesus, the Son of God, he came down to save us, to lead us, to protect us, to feed us, to keep us. And what does he call himself when he's doing all that? He says, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He came to serve. Jesus came to the wilderness, the fallen wilderness of planet Earth, to be a shepherd for all the lost sheep. That's what's going on. But that is Moses' life for 40 years, being faithful in the humdrum, common, ordinary, routine, daily work of a shepherd. That is where God is preparing Moses for a life of service in the kingdom of God. Now let's take that and point it towards you. Let's think about your life for a minute. What is God's chosen curriculum in your life? To teach you, to prepare you, to train you, to form you. What is God's chosen curriculum for you? Think of it this way. What flock has God entrusted to your care and keeping? What flock do you wake up every day to serve? What flock have you been called to serve, to sacrifice for, to lay down your life for? When you're standing at the kitchen sink every day, or at the washing machine, when you're sitting around the table at night, what flock are you serving? When you're walking the neighborhood past the doors of your neighbors, what flock are you laying down your life for to serve? When you're in the cubicle 50 hours a week, what flock are you serving? When you're in the warehouse, when you're in the office, when you're in the classroom, when you're on the team, when you're in the dance studio, when you're at the fire station, the police station, the sheriff's department, when you're at the shop, when you're involved in that ministry, these humdrum, ordinary, routine, common, daily responsibilities of your life, where you are just being faithful in the small things. You are keeping the flock that God has called you to keep, like Moses did, for 40 years. Remember Jesus' words? Jesus says, because you've been faithful in very little, I shall entrust you with much. Remember how that worked out with Moses' life? He kept his father-in-law's flock, a very little flock, didn't even belong to him, for 40 years. And then, as you keep reading, he is entrusted with God's flock. God entrusts Moses with his own flock, the nation of Israel. Psalm 77 praises our Lord God in these words, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." I was recently speaking to a man, a brother whose church family has somewhat recently nominated him to office in the church, to lead and to serve that church and being one of their office bearers. And he's somewhat conflicted about which way he should go. You know, there's some unclarity in his future right now. Should he wait? Should he just continue to grow spiritually and in theological maturity? Should he wait and accept that nomination later on in life? Or should he just go ahead now and just not waste time and just jump right in right now? And we were talking about this, and I was able, because all of this is on the top of my head right now, I was able to remind him, remember, God is not in our kind of hurry, right? We are always in a big hurry to get things done. God is not in our kind of hurry. God took 80 years to prepare Moses for what's about to happen. 80 years. Just be faithful in the small things. Serve God wherever he has placed you with whatever flock he has entrusted to you. Be faithful in those small things. And if you're walking with God, no part of your life, not a moment of your life, is going to be wasted time. We read at the end of verse 1, though, that Moses came to the mountain, which brings to mind actually another theme that the attentive Bible reader will find as you read throughout the Bible. How often in the Bible does God meet with his people on the top of mountains? How often does he meet with his people on mountains? Ezekiel 28 tells us that the Garden of Eden was actually on top of a mountain. The Garden of Eden was on top of the holy mountain of God, Ezekiel tells us. Remember, you read later on in Genesis, and God meets with Abraham and Isaac on top of Mount Moriah, and he provides the sacrifice for Abraham, and more specifically, for Isaac. He provides the sacrifice that saves, right? You keep reading in the Bible, and the prophets of God meet with God on top of mountains. Jerusalem is on top of a mountain. That's where all the Old Testament people of God would go to meet with God. In the tabernacle, in the temple services, you go there to meet with God. It's on top of a mountain. Jesus delivered his greatest sermon to us on top of a mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gave us the defining last command of his church, the Great Commission, from the top of a mountain. And here in our text today, we have our first reference to Moses being on a mountain. Now listen, there's going to be other mountains in Moses' future. Remember, he's going to meet with God on Mount Sinai and come down with the Ten Commandments. He's actually going to go up and down that mountain 7 times in that story. Poor Moses. And it's exhausting even to read it, right? He later on in his life, at the end of his life, there's other mountains as well, but to skip to the end, he's on Mount Pisgah with God, and this is the heartbreak of Moses' life. He's not allowed to go into the Promised Land, but God meets with him on the top of Mount Pisgah. God invites him to the top of Mount Pisgah and meets with him and says, you can look at it. You can look out upon the Promised Land, but you cannot go to it. And after seeing it, Moses dies, and God buries him up there. But here, all of Moses' mountaintop experiences with God. Oh, don't forget this one as well. Remember the other one in the New Testament, where God meets with Moses again on a mountaintop? Moses meets with Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration. Remember that? It's beautiful. But all of these mountaintop experiences with Moses and God, they begin right here, where God reveals himself to Moses. This is verses 2 through 5. Let's look at this. God is revealing himself to Moses. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Moses is drawn into this, right? We're always drawn to fire. We're always amazed by fire. We're always mesmerized by fire. Moses is drawn into this. In fact, it's interesting when you read older books, like from the Puritans and people who lived before the Puritans or after the Puritans, but But before the modern era, when people spent so much of their life around fire all the time, because fire, that's the way you kept warm, that's the way you cooked your food, and much of your life was around fire in the older world, when they wrote books, especially pastors, it's like they're always talking about fire. Fire is the most amazing metaphor for everything. We're not around fire quite so much anymore, but fire was used to teach people everything. Fire is amazing. But this fire is even more weird. It's even more wild. It's even more amazing than normal fire. Look at this. The bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. The bush remained on fire, and yet it's not being reduced to ashes and cinders. It's not being scorched. It's not being charred. It's not even being singed. But yet, it keeps burning. This is very mysterious. Fire is actually one of the most consistent symbols in the Bible for the presence of God. In fact, fire is going to be a symbol for the presence of God several more times right here in Exodus. But Moses doesn't know that yet. Moses is just watching it. He's moving towards it to check it out. Moses doesn't know this is going to be a physical manifestation of God. He just wants to, what is up with this burning but not burning bush? And so he gets there. But before we read that, think of this as fires, this burning bush. It's the perfect picture. It's the perfect symbol of the never-ending power of God. God who is always upholding the universe, and yet in all things in the universe, but he never needs the fuel of life. He never needs to draw life from outside of himself. God is nourished by his own life, right? He's the living God, and this fire seems to be nourished by its own life. It's self-maintaining, self-sufficient. It doesn't draw life from outside of itself like fire normally does. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And just stay with Moses where he is in the story. It's like, oh, so now this is not just a burning but non-burning bush. It's also a talking bush, you know. And it knows my name, and it's calling to me. Keep reading. Moses says, "Here I am," you know. And then the Lord said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet." You know, I love just this little part of that scene in the movie, The Prince of Egypt, the animated version of Moses' life. I love this little scene in the movie where Moses finally realizes who it is that's talking to him from this burning bush. And remember, he just drops his staff and he whips off his sandals and he flings his sandals behind him because this is God. "And I will give whatever reverence he requires. This is God. Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And now Moses knows. Now Moses knows what's going on. This isn't just a burning but non-burning bush. This isn't just a talking bush. This is holy ground. The very first place that the Bible uses the word holy is in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, where God is creating the days that we still inhabit. And he says, there's this one day, and it is holy. It is set apart. It is holy. And this is when God's people are called to stop their work, stop their soccer, stop their tournaments, stop your recreation, stop your amusement, stop your entertainment, stop all this, trust the Lord, and gather, assemble with God's people, and give him worship. This is a holy day. This is not like the other 6 days. This day is holy. That's the first time that the word holy is used in the Bible. The second time the word holy is used is right here. It's this visible manifestation of the living and powerful God. This one day in seven is holy ground. And when you're in the presence of God, it's holy ground. Our sermon title this morning is, what does it mean? What does it mean to be a people whose lives are marked by the presence of God? What does that mean for us? And actually, we're going to continue with that question into next week as we go further into Exodus chapter 3. But think about that. What does it mean for you to have your life marked by the presence of God? You know, we're probably never going to be on top of a mountain and see a burning but non-burning bush that starts to talk to us. That's probably not going to happen to us. But when we do encounter the true and living God, it's going to be the same God who right here revealed himself to Moses all those centuries ago. And it's going to be the same holiness. It's going to be the same holy ground that fills that experience when you encounter God. It's going to fill that experience with eternal weight and glory and truth. Yet, it's also going to be very personal, as this encounter is very personal. Notice here how God calls Moses by name. Just like in Genesis, he called Hagar by name. You remember that? The amazing thing about that in the mind of just secular, scholarly people who look at these kind of things, we have thousands of ancient Near Eastern texts, religious texts, not just from Judaism, but we have thousands of ancient Near Eastern texts, and all the cultures were religious. We have all these stories of deities and people, but it's only in Genesis, that's the only ancient Near Eastern text out of all of those thousands where a deity speaks to a woman. And not only does he speak to her, he calls her by name. Whether you're a prominent person like Moses was, or whether you're just an insignificant servant like Hagar was, when the Spirit of God comes down from heaven to call you to himself, he calls you personally. He calls you by name. Think of this. He is the eternal God, the infinite God. The Bible says that all the nations of the world are as but a drop in the bucket to him, and yet he knows you. He knows you by name. He knows you, your life, your soul, your heart. He knows you. In fact, you ought to do this sometime. You ought to read Exodus chapter 3, and when you get to verse 4, just put your name in there. So you can just sit back and marvel at this amazing thing it is to be called personally by God. That God has summoned you personally into his fellowship. You know, we're told in today's world that all religions are the same, right? We've heard that all the time. All these religions, they're just the same. No. Back in Moses' day and in your day today, there is no other religion on planet Earth where God comes down and reveals himself to one person after another, revealing himself to them, calling them by name, bringing them into his fellowship. That only happens in the gospel. That only happens in Christianity. Listen to Isaiah 43. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. That's Christianity. And even right there, by the way, we see again, Jacob. And then later on, that name tells a story about his life from his birth. Later on, he's given another name, Israel, that tells another story about his life. God gave him a new name. And if you have truly been marked by the presence of God, God is giving you a new name. He's promised that one day he will. And you will bear that name. Both your names in a redeemed way. This is still the same God that you meet today. The God who revealed himself on top of the mountain of God in the burning bush. Listen, whenever you stop everything else in life on this holy day, this holy ground, and you gather, you assemble with God's people, this is still the same God that you meet. Whenever you are opening your Bible with sincere faith, this is the same God that you meet. As I've been talking to our teens lately, when you open the Bible by yourself, you are not by yourself. God is there, revealing himself to you. When you lift up your spirit in prayer, it is still to the same God that you are lifting your spirit up to. The same holy God who dwelt in the burning bush. He was calling Moses. He called Moses by name. He's calling you. And he's calling you by name. One last verse we'll look at today, and then we'll pick up there next week. How does this God introduce himself to Moses? Look at verse 6. He says, I am the God of your father. I want you to note right there, this is something I didn't note until this last week. I've read Exodus a lot, but I've always read this word father as plural. I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And never until this last week when I looked at it much more closely, this is singular. This is Moses' father, Amram, who the Bible tells us a little bit about, in Hebrews 11 especially. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is the God of Amram, who Hebrews chapter 11 says he lived by faith in God. He and his wife Jochebed, well, they lived by faith in God when they did that thing when Moses was born, when they were living under these terrifying days, under the heel of Pharaoh, under the cruelty, the persecutions, the evil of Pharaoh. They were living their lives by faith in God. And you know what? Moses is going to need to live by faith very soon, by a faith just like that. This is the God of Abraham, who in response to God's call on his life, he left everything. And he left to go, he knew not where, but he left to go there just by obedience to God, which is exactly what Moses is about to be asked to do very soon. This is the God of Isaac, who faced certain death. He's looking at death in the eyes, but he is saved by the God who provides and by the God who keeps his promises. And Moses himself is going to find himself in that very same position very soon. This is the God of Jacob, who learned to trust and live his life by the promises of God rather than living his life as he did early on by his own wits, by his own wisdom, by his own shrewdness. He's going to have to learn how to live his life by the promises of God, and that experience is also going to be very relevant to Moses as he is sent out on a mission very soon. So listen, it's by identification with these four men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is how God introduces himself to Moses. That's how God wants Moses to know him. And that's how God wants you to know him. He is still the same God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is how he's introducing himself to you today, by the knowledge of who he was in the lives of those four men. The last thing we read today, Moses hid his face when God said this. He hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. You remember? Yes, we are drawn to fire. We're mesmerized by fire. We're amazed by fire. But what do we say to our children when we're all around the fire? What do we say to them? Be careful. Don't get too close. Right? Don't play games with the fire. Fire is beautiful. Fire is amazing. Fire is incredible. It's wonderful. But it's serious. You've got to take the fire seriously. Don't play with it. It's not a game. It's the same with God. God is holy. How can we be safe? How can you and I, sinners that we are, how can we be safe and acceptable in the presence of a holy God? Remember Narnia? The one who represents God, is he safe? My goodness, no. Whoever said anything about safe? But he's good. He's holy. He is holy, right? How can sinners like us survive this direct encounter with God that we all have coming to us someday? And regardless if you're going to die today or 90 years from now, it's someday very soon. How can we survive this direct encounter with God that we all have coming to us someday without being destroyed? It's only in Jesus Christ, his Son. And that's what the entire sacrificial system in all of the Old Testament is always teaching God's people. Remember in the Old Testament, when you come into the presence of God, to the tabernacle, to the temple, you always come bringing a sacrifice. And you confess your sins over the head of that sacrifice, and then your pastor comes up to you and he says, now, did you confess your sins over the head of this animal? And you say, yes. He says, okay, good. And then he slays the animal. He slaughters the animal right in front of you, saying to you, this animal is bearing your sins. This is what your sins deserve. And the only way to be safe and acceptable in the presence of God is by sacrifice. All those sacrifices are always pointing to Jesus. It's only in Jesus Christ that sinners are safe in God's presence. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, Jesus is our wisdom before God. Jesus is our righteousness before God, his sacrifice on the cross for us. Jesus is our holiness, our sanctification before God. Jesus is our redemption before God. It's only in Jesus that you can appear before God holy and blameless and not be destroyed because of your sins. It's only in Jesus that we can know, as Moses himself will write later on in Deuteronomy, only in Jesus can we know the favor of him who dwells in the bush, the grace of him who dwells in the bush. Listen, there is a God who saves. He is a God who hears, who remembers, who sees, who knows. He is a God who delivers his people out of bondage. He is the God who can take you from slavery to salvation. And the book of Hebrews says this of him: let us offer to that God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And actually, the book of Hebrews is quoting someone there. He's quoting Moses. This is one of the living oracles that God gave to Moses that Moses gave to you. Your God is a consuming fire. Is your life marked by his presence? Are you marked by the presence of the consuming fire? Let us pray. Lord God, we pray before you as Moses later would pray himself. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You are set apart from all that you have made. You are righteous. You are holy, other. You are not another creature. You are the Creator. You are God and not man. You are the Holy One in our midst. There is no one holy like the Lord. Your eyes are too pure to look upon sin. You are transcendent. And yet you love and you receive unholy men and women and children like us. You care for us. You see our suffering. You respond to our cries for help. You are full of pity joined with power. And you sent your Son to save us. In his name we give you thanks.